Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. May God richly bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Now we continue this evening with the introduction of our subject, which is the church. Last week one said that all true Christians would agree that the church is composed of real born-again men and women. That which is defined in the Apostles' Creed as the communion of saints. But then I said the question arises, what saints? Of what period in history? Old Testament, New Testament, or both? And others go into further detail. They have strange interpretations, and they would say, well, what of the tribulation saints, and what of the millennium saints, etc., etc. And so we commence to just look briefly into history and into the scriptures to see the grounds for these differing beliefs. And are they biblical beliefs? Those Christians who hold to the church having commenced at Pentecost or at some other point in the Acts of the Apostles, which I referred to last week, are the section in Christendom which are known as the dispensationalists. And they are in varying shades and forms. But in general terms, as explained last week, they divide the Bible into different sections. One said last time that certain distinctions in the Word of God have to be made. But having said that, one sought to give a word of warning and referred again to the theory, because theory it is, of such men as Darby and Schofield and Pember, later Bullinger and Charles Welsh of more recent times. And we briefly looked at the distinctions which these men have made with regard to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, making it to be two distinct kingdoms. They have at least four gospels, or four types of the same gospel. We then just referred to the seven periods of time, which they style dispensation, which is really not the correct use of the word. And I want to refer in a little greater detail to those seven periods of time in order to prove the fallacy of it. I'll just refresh your minds with them again and add that these stylings or these headings or these periods of time are nothing more than of man's devising. They speak first of a period of innocence which runs from creation to the fall of man. And secondly, they speak of a period of conscience, which runs from man's expulsion from Eden's garden to the call of Abraham. And then thirdly, a period of human government, which runs from the flood to the call of Abraham. Conscience, rather, was from the expulsion to the flood, and human government from the flood to the call of Abraham. Fourthly, an era of promise, which runs from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law at Sinai. Fifthly, the period of law from Sinai to Calvary. Now that is all Old Testament dispensation. Then we come into the New. Their sixth period of time is known as the period of grace, the dispensation of grace, which runs from the resurrection of Christ to that which they term the rapture, which is a secret gathering of the saints into heaven. And then lastly, the seventh period is that of the kingdom, which broadly runs from what they term the rapture to the great white throne. Now I know that in this chapel we have had quite a lot of instruction upon this matter over the years. Nevertheless, because of the very wide area over which this ministry goes now, and because it does us all good to reestablish us in our thinking, I come back to it again this evening for a short time, because dispensationalism makes a vital difference to one's understanding of the church. It is necessary to deal with these things in order that we all have our foundations right. So let us look at this in a little greater detail now. First of all, that period which many Christians, alas, but they are many, who speak of this age of innocence as a watertight period, a set period of time. Well, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, we read this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now the dispensationalists speak of this as an age of innocence, an age of conscience, of human government, of promise, of law, and so on came later. So this is the age of innocence. But here we read these words, thou shalt not. Now what is that if it's not law? And where there is law, there is also responsibility. And if there is responsibility, there will be conscience. And so in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 we read, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now this verse proves the point. They knew the law of God. And when they failed in their obedience, they hid. Well, what made them hide? Conscience. Chapter 3, verse 15. God, having sought them out, says in verse 15 of chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now what is that if it's not promise? Have we got to wait till the call of Abraham before we see any of the promises of God? Here is the very first promise which Almighty God made, and it came from Eden. It didn't arise in Abraham's day. Verse 21 of the same chapter, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now what is that if it's not grace? God clothes them. The grace of God. Not just the New Testament truth. Secondly, the dispensation or the period of time which they style conscience, which is that period from the expulsion from Eden up to the flood. And it's worth mentioning here that the word conscience is never mentioned in the whole of that period. And yet they style it the age of conscience. You won't find the word mentioned. Was there here no law in that period? Not as we know it, as it was later given upon the tables of stone in Sinai. But it was written upon the very heart of Adam in the age that they style innocence. I believe thou shalt not kill was as well known to Cain as it was to Moses, who was instrumental in the giving of the law. I believe Cain knew that law as well as ever Moses did. Well then, what of Abel? Was he saved? Was he a saved man, Abel? If so, how? How did he come to know God's salvation? Well, the writer to the Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God in chapter 11 and verse 4, says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his sins, of his gifts rather, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. He was righteous, says the scripture. Well, no child of Adam is ever righteous apart from Christ, not even Abel. But most assuredly was Abel a saved man. Well, how? I say again, how did he come to know salvation? By faith. The Bible says so. Well, how could he have faith back then? For it is by grace that men are saved, through faith, and that not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And so grace was in operation back in that period. And Abel was not the only one. Enoch lived during that same period, and we are told that he walked with God. Well, how come? Unregenerate men do not walk with God. Well, he walked with God by faith. Verse 5 of Hebrews 11. And there were others. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You'll find grace in that period, but you won't find conscience. One need say no more on this. Grace is not just a New Testament truth. It runs from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis to Revelation. Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. And righteousness comes through one channel only, beloved. It comes through Christ. But Noah preached this. It was the sum and substance of his message. Preacher of righteousness. Thirdly, this era of human government from the flood to Abraham. Now, is it possible to be so foolish as to surmise that there was no government before, or that that period had no witness from God? Do you know Abraham? We did this when we studied the genealogies in early civilization. Abraham was 70 years of age before even Noah or Shem died. They come through the flood. And their lifespan spilled over into the first 70 years of Abraham's life. And so what one must not conclude that God's law or God's grace was unknown in that period, especially knowing that Shem was of the faith line from which would come ultimately the Savior. Fourthly, that period of promise. That period of promise, supposedly from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law. Well, this certainly was not limited to this bracket of history. What do we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29? If ye be Christ's, then ye are of Abraham's seed, and ye are of heirs according to the promise. Now this verse is the promise made to the Gentiles of this day and age. To the Galatians, if ye be Christ, it's the promise which is made to the believers in this day and age. And what is it? It's the Spirit. It is the promise, rather, of spiritual blessing. And it's the same blessing which was made to the patriarch. We in the New Testament are told that we are blessed with faithful Abraham. We aren't blessed apart from him. We are blessed with him. Abraham lived in no unique age of promise? Certainly not. Fifthly, the dispensation or the period of the law. Now I say, was this a watertight compartment? There are plenty today that try and make it so. Of course it was not. I say conscience was probably more active in that period than any other, because than any other previous section of history. I say conscience was probably more active when the law was given. Why? Because by the law came the knowledge of sin. What about promise? Galatians 3 and verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. In Acts 13 and verse 34, the Apostle Paul speaks of the sure mercies of David. The mercy of God was as sure and as real in David's day as when Paul spoke. Of course not. I must say, I disagree entirely. What is more, I contend against Scofield when he says, which he does, that legal obedience was the condition of salvation in that period. If that be true, then none were saved, because by the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified. But, says David, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. David was a saved man, all right. And he lived under law. Salvation, beloved, always has been by grace through faith, and never on the ground of works. Not even under law, whatever Scofield might say. This is why Jude, in verse 3 of his epistle, he speaks of the common salvation. Common salvation. It's an everlasting gospel. All the truths of the gospel can be found under what is styled the law, as well as under that which they style grace. The cardinal truths of justification are as clear in the Psalms as they are in the New Testament. Let me bring you a few examples. Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now that's total depravity. Psalm 40, verse 12. Innumerable companies have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. You see, precisely the same acknowledgement of sin is found in the Old Testament as is found in the New. The doctrine of repentance, I believe, is even clearer in the Old Testament than it is in the New. The period of law. The very fundamentals of the gospel are there. Psalm 51 and verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercy, blot out my transgression. Now that is the same cry for undeserved mercy as you find in the Gospels, such as that of the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You've got it in the Old Testament. Psalm 130 and verse 7. With the Lord there is mercy. With him is plenteous redemption. You see, it's the same hope of mercy, but it's through redemption. Psalm 71:16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. You see, it's the same trust in the Old Testament in the righteousness of another. I will go in thy strength, the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Yes, it's the trust in the righteousness of another, even God's only Son. In Psalm 34 and verse 9, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. They were looking upon the face of God's anointed. He hadn't appeared as yet, but by faith they saw it. This is not works. No such thing as salvation by legal obedience, whether it comes from a Scofield Bible or any other source. Now, these are just a few from the Psalms. There are scores of other references. Go into Isaiah for very many more of these glorious truths, and there you'll read, he, the Lamb of God, was wounded for our transgressions. Can you get a clearer presentation of gospel truth than in Isaiah 53? Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. It's redemption. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. That's preservation, that's assurance. Yet even dispensationalists, they still go to the Old Testament, regardless of their theory, and quote many of these texts. It's a nonsense. It's rubbish. Let none of us ever become contaminated by it through God's grace. Some of us were, of being delivered. Then the period, styled grace. Now many dispensationalists will say, with Pember and Scofield and many, many others, that this period of grace commenced after the resurrection. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which there is some truth in that. But we need to be very, very careful. For God is the God of all grace from eternity. The God of all grace from eternity to his elect people. Calvary, beloved, was the unfolding and the revelation of his grace in its fullness. But it was in evidence before. Of course it was. Because Calvary was established in eternity. The Lamb was seen as slain from before the foundation of the earth. All the elect of God were seen as redeemed. They were the mystical body of Christ. The whole thing was seen from the beginning. Salvation did not bring God's grace to man. It was the grace of God which brought salvation. The grace of God was ever toward his elect, as we saw only last weekend. And in this period, all the former things which we have been considering are just as operative. They don't cease because of the death of Christ. Grace is found in the Old Testament, and law is found in the New Testament. Don't let any of us make any mistake about it. Not the ceremonial law, not the judicial law. Those who say it's all one law do err, not knowing the Scriptures. What do we read in Romans 3 in verse 31? Do we then make void the law? We, after the resurrection of Christ, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Romans 7 verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's the Apostle Paul speaking. He didn't say the law is not for me. No. He said, I delight in it. person that can see nothing in the law of God in this period, he must be a first cross of a dispensation list before you start. The law does not cease. So then, with my mind, myself, serve the law of God. Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's why we delight in the law of God, because of the Spirit within us. True, there is a sense in which we are not under the law, but under grace. That is the sense in which we are not under the condemning power of the law, but we are under its commanding power. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is eternal. It never passes away. Nevertheless, it is not for us upon tables of stone now. It's written upon the fleshy table of the heart, just as it was written upon the heart of Adam at the first. And we are to serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. But we serve it. Then what a promise. But we'll not waste time. For all the promises of God, from Eden right through to the end, all the promises of God are ours in Christ Jesus. What then of conscience? Well, Acts 24 and verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. 2 Timothy 1, 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. 1 Timothy 1 verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Romans 9 verse 1, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now all these words were spoken by the Apostle Paul, who had a special ministry to the elect of God of this age, this period of human history. But he's a tremendous lot to say about conscience. Noah said nothing. Strange theory, you know, when it's analyzed, is dispensationalism. So enough has been said, I feel, for us to see from Scripture that during our period of history, in the eternal purposes, grace reigns. It does indeed. But it reigns through righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is also a period of the exceeding great and precious promises. It is a period of the law written upon our heart. A period when our conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living and the true God. And all these things are operative all along the line. Now we come to the seventh, the kingdom age. The kingdom age. And this is generally treated by dispensationalists as being Jewish, and it has nothing to do with that which they term the church. It pertains more particularly to a millennial reign, which they say will be 1,000 years literal reign upon this literal earth. And yet it is at this point that Dr. Schofield comes in with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. It's note 3 on page 1250 of his Bible, if you've got one. I still have. I like to refer to it just to see what it's all about. When you come to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, we read these words. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. And on page 1250 of his Bible, note 3, you'll find that he defines this as the kingdom age, the millennial reign, Jewish. Well, this is most inconsistent with the whole tenor of the Ephesian epistle. The theme of the Ephesian epistle is the church, the body of Christ. It's not Jews. Nothing there of 1,000 years reign on earth. This verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1 refers most definitely to the eternal state, because it includes all things in heaven and all things on earth. Not 1,000 years earthly reign. What distinction, I ask, what distinction do we find in the early days of the church as we see it in the New Testament? What is the distinction made there between a kingdom and the church? Let me bring you some examples from the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. When they believed, Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. I don't see any Jewish kingdom there. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 19 and verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 20 verse 25. Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. I tell you, the Apostle Paul wasn't preaching 1,000 years earthly reign. I'd be interested to see it if you can find it and show it to me. Acts 28 verse 23. When they had appointed him a day, there came many unto him into his lodgings, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Well, the Apostle Paul was a great Old Testament preacher, you know. Colossians 4 verse 11, my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. 2 Timothy 4 verse 18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John also, and my brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now all this was in the period of Pentecost to the Revelation. Philip, Paul, John, what were they doing? We've referred to them all here. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They were preaching the gospel of repentance. They were preaching the gospel of God's sovereign grace. And that is the everlasting gospel, that except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the everlasting gospel, from Eden right through to the end. Doesn't vary, the same truth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is true for the Gentiles. It's true also for the Jews. Because these very words which I've quoted to you now were spoken to one who was a Jew, one of the circumcision, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, except ye be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. That was true before Pentecost. It's true after Pentecost. The very words were spoken to a man who lived before Pentecost, before the death and before the burial and resurrection of Christ. And we'll go no further with this kingdom truth. I say again, it's a nonsense. So how far have we gone? We've seen that all men of all ages who have ever been saved, or ever will be, have been saved by God's grace alone. And that through faith, and by virtue of Christ's atoning death, whether they lived before his death or whether they lived after. From Eden to the end of time, this obtained. Whether they be Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. One looks forward to the cross, the other looks back. It's the whole company of these. They are the elect of God. All the elect of God, beloved, are saved, all right, in every period of human history. Regardless of God's administrative dealings, they did vary. But all are saved because of His grace through the blood of Christ. And these are the ones whom the Father chose in a past eternity, whom the Son redeemed. Therefore, the Holy Spirit will effectually call. He has called them in the past. He is calling them now, and He will continue to call until the last is gathered in. And again, I say that which I've said hundreds of times from this pulpit, not one will be missed. But you see, we still have not fully answered the question as to who or what is the church. And now, very briefly, we'll look at the second view, which I referred to last time, which is held by some who say that the church commenced with the call of Abraham, and that we, in the following periods, are all blessed with faithful Abraham. Therefore, the church commenced with the call of Abraham. And that in the Old Testament, it was Jewish, but in the New Testament, at Pentecost, Gentiles were included, and then all were baptized into the one body. Now, there is neither Jew nor Greek. The middle wall of partition has been broken down, and we Gentiles are blessed with the patriarch of old, he being the father of all them that believe. Well, so be it. But we still have a problem. What about the saints before Abraham? Now, we've already spoken of Abel and Enoch, of Noah, and so on. The Jewish nation was not born at that time. They were not Israelites. Enoch and Noah and Shem, they weren't Israelites. Well, we're back to number one, where we started last week. That of the Westminster Confession, the whole number of the elect that have been, that are, and that will be gathered. So it would be very easy to dismiss all other theories and say, yes, that is absolutely correct. We stand by Westminster position, which in a sense is right. In the final, all things will be gathered together in Christ, which we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Nevertheless, we still must not fail to recognize that right down through human history, God has acted under different covenants. Did we not profit greatly in this church when we studied the covenants over a period of some 2 or 3 years? God has acted under different covenants. Now, these were ordered of God. These covenants were ordered of God for certain purposes and were for a given duration. Their unfolding marked progression in the great eternal plan of God. Each covenant, one said at the time, was but a gradual unfolding of the everlasting covenant. And in the final, it all pertains to His kingdom, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And to suggest that the church, as we know it in the New Testament sense, existed away back in the patriarchal period or in any other age would, of course, be grossly incorrect. That the church, I say, as we know it at this time is precisely the same as it was then would be incorrect. Nevertheless, God has had His election of grace in all ages. His election of grace from Abel right through. But it is the kingdom. Not kingdom truth as dispensationalists define it, which is Jewish, and which will culminate in a 1,000 years earthly reign. No, no. We're speaking of the kingdom of heaven. It's a spiritual thing. And it is the kingdom, beloved, which we must ever remember. For it is that which is all important. This is the overall view. The basic theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of darkness or of Satan. And all God's elect are of that kingdom, the kingdom of God. And all the reprobate are of the kingdom of darkness. It matters not what covenant they were living under. Hence one finds the kingdom in the Old Testament, you find the kingdom in the New Testament. And from thence on to the eternal state. Why? Because it is an everlasting kingdom. That's why the gospel is an everlasting gospel. It's to be preached to men of all ages. It's only by grace through faith that men are saved by virtue of the blood of Jesus. You see, it's all everlasting. No one adds that the Old Testament saints, whilst being under a different order of government to that which we are under, yet were they the elect of God? Consequently, by grace they were saved, I say again, through faith, by virtue of Christ's blood. But all these, under these Old Testament covenants, all those elect, at Pentecost were baptized into one body. Because they all lived under the Old Covenant, their gatherings for worship, their practice, was entirely different to the fully revealed New Testament church. Yet they're God's elect people, and they're baptized into that same body. They're citizens of heaven. They're members of that kingdom. Let us also never lose sight of the true meaning of the word church. You see, there won't be a problem here when we know the true meaning of the word. In its strictest sense, it means a gathered out people for God. A gathered out people for God. Well, such was Abel. Such was Noah. Such was Abraham. Such was Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. What saith the New Testament writer? We read it just now. These all. Well, who were they? Well, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac. Read the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The Spirit of God says these all died in faith, every one of them. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, what's that? A gathered out people. Taken out. Verse 16 of Hebrews 11. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, not an earthly, kingdom in Palestine at some future date for 1,000 years, and then it's all over. Then a great revolt that they talk about. No, they all had a heavenly hope. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. It's the same city that's prepared for you and I. These people, some who were Israelites, some who were pre-Israelites, Enoch, Noah, Abel, they weren't Israelites. They are not destined, I say, for earthly blessing, but heavenly. God has prepared for them a city. And it's the city which lieth four square in Revelation 21. It's Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly city. Now, having said that all the elect of all time are in the kingdom, it is also correct to say that in our period of history, that is the post-Pentecost era, all citizens of the kingdom are now in the church. Because they've all been baptized into one body. The middle wall of partition's broken down. But the church cannot, indeed must not, be isolated from the kingdom. Kingdom is the overall view. That's the vital truth. Yes, all the elect are in the church, but it must not be isolated from the kingdom. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is the all-important thing. I ask you to read in your homes. I'm not going into this evening. But I ask you to read in your homes the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. And that's the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And I'll tell you now, that there are no distinctions. There's no distinctions in that state. All the people of God of all ages are there, and they're there in blessed union. They're not sectionalized. As we approach the gates of that city, which lieth four square, in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 21, what do we see? The first thing we see is the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the first thing we see as we approach the gates. They're there. And then in verse 14, we see the names of the 12 apostles. New Testament. They're there. So immediately we learn that the Old Testament, the New Testament saints, they're all there together in harmony. Dispensationalism makes the distinction between the bride of Christ and the wife of Jehovah. Oh, how often we've heard it. You make a distinction. But in verse 9 of Revelation 21, we see the wife and the bride as one. No distinction. Verse 24 of that chapter states that it is the saved of the nations that are there. That's the elect, gathered out of every tribe and nation. They're all saved. They're there by virtue of the blood of Christ. They've had the everlasting gospel preached and revealed to them, the salvation of their souls. The saved of the nations. And then verse 27 says that it's everyone whose name is in the book of life. Well, when was the book of life? When was that brought into being? When were the names enrolled there? Before the foundation of the earth. Before the foundation of the world. And everyone whose name is there will be there. In chapter 22 in verse 4 I read that all, not some, but all bore his name upon their foreheads. Not the 144,000 Jews that are supposedly tribulation saints. All bear their names upon his foreheads. And most wonderful of all shall see his face. This is the all, the elect. And all are citizens of the kingdom. And the language there in that eternal city is as much Old Testament as it is New Testament. What is it? Mount Zion. That's Old Testament language. The Holy Jerusalem. The great city. It's Old Testament language. Beloved, there is no distinction. And I trust that what I have said, what we have seen together over these past 2 weeks, will disperse forever a narrow view of the church, or preserve us from a sectionalizing of the people of God. For all are of one kingdom. And the overwhelming truth is this, that we have been born of his Holy Spirit. Hence, we shall see the kingdom of God. Indeed, we are in it now. So may God give us a firm grip of these things for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 501. 501. Sovereign grace or sin abounding, ransomed souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glory let my soul forever dwell. 501. the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honor and power everlasting. Amen.